Testament scriptures and to the book of James, chapter 5, and we're again this evening picking up on verse 9. It was 2 weeks ago this evening that we began to consider what James had to say in chapter 5 and verse 9. We're continuing our series in the one another sayings that we find within the pages of the New Testament. And in James 5, verse 9, we read, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Do not grumble against one another, brothers." Well, how did you get on since two Sunday evenings ago? In other words, how many times in the past 2 weeks have you grumbled? Is it the fact that your grumbles maybe increased in number? Or has it been the case in the basis of what we were considering 2 weeks ago that actually your grumbles decreased in number? Last time we began to consider what it was that James had to say concerning a grumbling in the experience of God's people. And it is that we saw that he gives this warning. And this warning is in terms of the fact of the truth that we are a family of brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ as our elder brother. We saw that the word brothers, it occurs here in chapter 5 from verse 7 through the end of verse 12, 4 times. And it is that because we're family members together, because we're children together of the same father, and siblings together of the same brother, then for that reason, it is that it's very inappropriate for us to grumble or to complain against one another. Then it was we saw that James was pointing also to a specificity in terms of what was happening, that we've not to grumble. It could be translated as murmur or grudge or complain. And the speaking in the grumbling that James is talking about here, it's not so much in terms of the nature of an outward act, but he's speaking basically about an inward attitude, a grouchy sort of attitude that manifests itself in various outward forms. And then we saw that there was also an assumption that James is making here in this verse. And when he gives the command that even the very grammar that James uses at this point, it is that he's assuming, on the basis of knowledge, no doubt, that he's heard concerning those to whom he writes to, that they are in fact grumbling toward one another. It's not that he's saying here, "I don't want you to start complaining against each other," but it's almost as though he's saying, "Look, you've got this practice of complaining, this practice of grouching and grumbling against each other. Stop it. Put an end to this practice and no longer complain against one another." And it is that we saw how even God's ancient people, one of the things by which they could be described was as a people of the growling heart. We saw that the Hebrew words that are translated as grumble, that they've got the idea contained within them of a growling, of a whispered, a sort of rebellion. When it is that you put the Greek word along with these two Hebrew words, then they capture the state of our hearts when it is that we are a grumbling people. And I said that really we could say that the words that the New Testament and the Old Testament writers use paint this picture that when Christians grumble, it is that we're grumbling, that our grumbling is a growling against God. And it is that we can each think of individuals, family members, a neighborhood, a friends, workplace, a colleagues, and so on. And it is that they're grumblers, that they are what one writer termed as toxin emitters, that they're like the black pen that maybe you've got in the pocket of your shirt or your blouse. And it is that you're wearing a white shirt and there's something wrong with the end of the pen, and it is that it tends maybe to produce this black mark that stands out. And no matter how hard you try to hide it, it is that the blackness against the white really stands out. And everybody, their eye, even though they may try not to, their eye immediately goes to where that stain is. And you know it and they know it. And that's something, in a sense, in which grumbling itself is like. But as Christians, as those who are believers and born from above, it is that we are being transformed to shine for a Christ. That's as far as we got two weeks ago. So let's pick it up where we would have continued if the time had been with us. And the question that I was then going to ask was this: how is it that grumbling manifests itself? It's easy to say, well, grumbling is growling and so on. But it is that it manifests itself in certain ways. And let's take a moment to consider some of these ways and even to challenge ourselves as to whether any of these ways are our ways. First thing about grumbling is that a grumbler always he grumbles and blames against others. And when it is that you do that and keep doing that, it destroys relationships. You can think of what you read in Numbers 13 and verse 1. And it is that you read, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. And then when you go to Numbers 14 and verse 1 of that chapter, you read this. Then all the congregation, and that's when the spies have returned, all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And it is that here you have these people, it is that the Lord himself has already said, send these spies out into the land because I'm giving you this land. It's something that was already signed, sealed, and delivered in a sense. But when it is that a number of the spies come back and they themselves are of a very negative spirit, it is that the response from the congregation is that they grumble. And it is that they start to blame others. They start to blame Moses. They start to blame Aaron. And no doubt it is that there will probably be others there, though not recorded for us, that they were grumbling against as well. And so one of the ways that grumbling manifests itself is there's always this atmosphere of blame, blaming others, placing the onus on others for the situation that has arisen amongst us. Next thing is, grumbling rejects ministry. Grumbling rejects ministry. Moses, he comes to the people and says, don't you remember who God is? He's the God who brought you out of Egypt. Not only did he bring you out of Egypt, but he's the God who's still with you. He's still here. And I'm telling you, you're going to see his glory again. But what you find throughout the Old Testament concerning the children of Israel is they don't want to hear truth like this. Why? Because it is that those who grumble don't want to be comforted by truth, and especially by God's truth. In other words, grumbling and grumblers want what they want. But it is that they'll say to us, just don't give me the truth. It is that I want what I want when it is that I want it. I was reading about a lady who was married, and it seems that she had a very difficult and harsh husband. And over the years, she'd been broken by the meanness of spirit that this husband had exhibited to her. And her pastor, one day she was with her pastor, and he was seeking to console and comfort her, and he was telling her about the glorious love of the Lord for her, even in the midst of the difficulties that she faced. This pastor writes that it was then that she started pounding on the arm of her chair. And then shouting at the top of her voice, she said this to him, I don't want you to tell me that God loves me. I want a husband who loves me. And you're saying, what's that got to do with what it is that James is saying here? Well, it's this. She was a grumbler. She may have good reason for her grumbling, but it is that she didn't want to be comforted. And this pastor wrote, and I quote, he says, I didn't have anything better to offer her. I gave her my best thing, and she spit it back in my face. And what it's teaching us is this, that grumbling rejects ministry because it doesn't want truth. And it is that if you come to the house of God with a grumbling spirit for whatever reason, then very often it's the case that the truth that's presented from the pulpit, from the word, it is that very often you'll say, that's not what I want. It's not meeting me at the point that I need. You see, grumbling forgets grace because the grumbler wants to be strong, they want to be ready, they want to be prepared. And yet, how foolish we are. Why? Because the most important things on our agendas and the things that transpire in our lives weren't planned by us. It was God who planned them. In your life tonight, if you find yourself and you're grumbling, remind yourself of this. You are where you are from a human perspective, certainly on the basis of the choices or otherwise that you took. But in terms of who God is, you are where you are because it is that God planned as well. The most significant moment of our lives are moments perhaps we wouldn't have chosen to have. And it is that we would have avoided them like the plague. And yet very often the people or the circumstances, it is that God chose them for us. And when it is that we then go the next stage and grumble, it is that grumbling forgets grace, because grumbling and the grumbler by their very nature wants to be able and to be ready and to go forward in their own strength rather than acknowledging how dependent they are upon God. And so it is that the grumbler rejects ministry, even the ministry of the Word of God, as he would read it and seek, as the Spirit would seek to apply it to their hearts and minds. So, grumbling manifests itself by blaming others, by rejecting ministry. Third thing is, it also questions the Lord. Questioning the Lord. Isn't it incredible that God, in all his awesome glory, goodness, and grace, would be brought into a human court to be judged? And yet that's what he did for us in and through Jesus Christ. When you go to the book of Deuteronomy, you read these words, and they're terrible words. And these are God's people's words. The Lord hates us, so he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. What a charge for a people who had witnessed the majesty and the power of God in so many ways to make against God. And we might be here tonight and say, oh, I would never say that. I would never be like that. These people, wow, I would never be like them. But have you sometimes ever said to yourself, if God really loved me, if God really cared about me, if God was really concerned as to what was happening in my life, why did he let X into my life? Why did he let X come about in my life? And you see, it's the same charge that the children of Israel made in Deuteronomy. If God really loved me, why did he give me this husband? Why did he give me this wife? If God really loved me, why would he let this happen to my kids? If God really loved me, why wouldn't he help us with our finances? If. And when it is that you continue to say if, what you're doing is bringing God into the court of human judgment. And it is, that's a manifestation of a grumbling spirit. Because the grumbler asks questions. Not that it's wrong to ask questions of God and his purposes, but it's the spirit by which it is that these questions are asked. And grumbling produces rebellion. It's hard to follow someone you don't trust, someone with whom you're angry. Grumbling is not the soil of courageous acts of faith, but it is that the spirit of grumbling as it manifests itself leads to the very rebellion with which all of us perhaps want to stay away from. So then, you can see hopefully grumbling is not a little thing. That it's important that even for two sermons now, this is what we've been considering. Because it's something that we know only too well in our own lives. Grumbling is the background drone of a discontented heart. Always there. I was thinking about an example, and believe it or not, the example came to mind of the bagpipes. You're saying, what are the bagpipes got to do with grumbling? Well, maybe people, when they hear the bagpipes grumble and say, what's that? But you see, one of the things that's very characteristic of the bagpipes is the drone. That no matter how many other notes are played, you've got that constant drone. And that, in a sense, is what makes them stand out so much. There's that aspect of drone. It's the same in spiritual terms. When it is that we're grumbling, there's that drone. And it can drive you to the point of despair. Haven't you said sometimes of someone, they're always grumbling. No matter what I do or say, they're always grumbling. And it may be somebody who's been such a blessing in times past. And that's why I think James is saying here very clearly, Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters. Grumbling will bring these things about. You ever seen these rocks? They seem so solid. And it is that over the years, say at the coastline, there's just been a constant drip, 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 drip. And the stone that seems so hard and impermeable, it is that it's been carved out. There's a depression in it. Why? Because over the centuries, there's just been a constant daily 24/7, 365 drip, drip, drip. And we can be like that if we tend to grumble all the time. Drip, drip, drip. And it doesn't bring about that which God would have us be and do. Second thing then is, there's the warning. And we began to look at that 2 weeks ago and we finish it now. Second thing that we have here in verse 9 is the reason. And it's the reason for the warning. Look at what James says in 5 and 9. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers. And then the reason comes in the next sentence. So that you may not be judged. There's the reason why he's saying don't grumble. Lest you be condemned. And that's showing us how serious this matter is. It may be true that times were hard for you. It may be true that the pressure was on in your life. But it is that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're called upon to treat each other with brotherly and sisterly love. Now, we know that James was the half-brother of Jesus. And it is that many are of the opinion, and I would agree, that what we have here in James's letter is really a commentary in the Sermon on the Mount that we have in Matthew's Gospel. And there would be things that James would have heard from Jesus, not only as a part of the bandhood of disciples, but in the family circles and so on. And I think that what James has in mind, in the back of his mind here, is what he heard in Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And James is warning us here in terms of the measurement that we use. He says, judge not. He's basically saying that we should measure others the way that we would want to be measured. That we should treat others in terms of how we view them, how we consider their motivations and so on, and the responses we make, in the way that we would have others do towards us. No one wants weighted scales to be used against them. No one wants an unfair measuring stick that's too short or too long. But we all want to be evaluated fairly and consistently. And that's the point that Jesus is making in verse 2 of Matthew 7. For with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So how does that work out in our day-to-day life? Well, it's this. Don't assume the worst of people, say because of their skin color, say because of how they dress, say because of where it is that they live, say because of who their parents were. Jesus is saying, don't rush to judgment, which would lead to grumbling before hearing from all sides. And this is absolutely vital, I think, in the day and age in which we live. All of us know of the term trial by internet. And it is that one of the most powerful things we can do as Christians, and when it is that maybe we're about to become a keyboard warrior and bang away at the keyboard and fire off a rocket somewhere about someone or someone or something, is to stop and to think about what Jesus is saying to us. And to think about the measure that we want for us, and then use that measure for others. In other words, how do I want people to judge me? I want people to look at every angle and not to be quick to believe the worst about me. I want people to deal with facts, not gossip or speculation. I want people to speak respectfully to me and of me. Isn't that how you tonight want people to measure you? As you would want to measure them? And so James is saying, this is the reason for the warning, that you may not be judged. There's a measurement involved. And then he's saying to us, there's also an examination that's involved. When he says, judge not, when Jesus says, judge not, it means that we should examine ourselves first. He's not forbidding us from speaking the truth about a situation. But he's saying to us, correct your own heart first before it is that you speak truth to others. Listen to how he goes on in verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? I remember I came across a cartoon once, and the cartoonist was a Christian. And it is that he drew the two individuals that Jesus spoke about here. And it was actually funny to see. And quite a few commentators are of the opinion that when Jesus would have said these words in Matthew 7 and 3, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye? And so on, they would have been laughing as well, because it is funny. Here you've got an individual, and he's got a little speck in his eye. But the one who's complaining and grumbling is the one who's got this big long plank, this big long log sticking out of his eye. And he's pronouncing judgment on the fellow who's got the speck in his eye. How foolish and ironically and sadly funny that is. You see, moral and theological criticism can be warranted and is warranted in certain circumstances, as long as it's accompanied by a serious self-criticism as well. I remember sometimes being at meetings, and I used to wonder, is it me? Because sometimes I would hear people, and they were so sure about certain things. And I would think, well, maybe there's just a possibility that you might be wrong. And maybe that's the spirit that we need to at times take on board. It's interesting what Calvin writes, because we tend to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize our own. And listen to what Calvin says, and I quote, there is hardly any person who is not tickled with the desire of inquiring into other people's faults. How quaint he puts it, but how true. There is hardly any person who is not tickled with the desire of inquiring into other people's faults. And you know that, and I know that. So there's measurement, there's examination in this warning, there's remembering. Why is it that we have to judge not? So that you may not be judged. Jesus wants us to remember that he is the judge and that we are the judged. And more than that, when it comes to Christians in the church, we're family, we're brothers, we're sisters. We speak often about dysfunctional families, and sadly, in our generation, there are so many dysfunctional families, and we see that in society. But let's not think that the church and the family of God, that it itself at times isn't dysfunctional. You see, how can you say that, Alan? Well, I look at King David, and his family was totally dysfunctional. The man after God's own heart, the apple of his eye. And yet, how dysfunctional was the family of David at times? David was a disaster in many ways as a king. He was a disaster as a father. He was a disaster in so many ways, dysfunctional. And yet, as Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Jesus is realistic about God's family. There will be conflict amongst the family of God. There will be specks to remove as well as logs to be removed. And that's why we need to take what James is saying here to heart. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. And it's something that we need to pray that God would give us the grace and the desire and the ability to put what James is saying here into practice. As I've said throughout this series, let me preach in theology It's easy to preach in theology. But these sayings, they're difficult. They really are. Because this is where our theology, the rubber meets the road. And tests whether our theology, we understand it, and whether it is biblical, and whether it is real. See, Jesus was saying to the people, in effect, you'll be tempted to get snippy with each other, but let me show you a better way. Can you love as I have loved? And that's the challenge of Jesus to us tonight. So we've got the warning here. Don't grumble. We've got the reason for the warning, so that you may not be judged. And finally, we've got the motivation to heed the warning. Look at that last sentence in James 5 and 9. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Wow. What motivation to heed what he's just written. What's he calling for? Well, the first thing I think is awareness. He's saying, be aware of this. Be alert. Recognize this truth, that the judge is standing at the door. Live with the ongoing awareness that Jesus is coming soon. And let that truth have a motivational effect on how it is that you treat one another, how it is that you respect one another, and the attitudes that you have toward each other. Remember that he's coming. And when it is that he returns, he does so as judge. And notice how James would seek to attract our attention. He begins that last sentence with, behold, sit up, take note. You've maybe not been listening to anything I've said up until now, but listen to this. The judge is coming. Look over there, it's the judge. He's there at the door. And look at what he calls his half-brother. He calls him not merely a judge. He calls him not merely a better judge than you. He calls him not even the really best and most qualified of judges. But the word that he uses here, he's saying, he is the only judge. And he is the only one who may act the part of the judge of your brother, of your sister, and of you as well. And this judge is standing at the door. He's waiting to make his entrance. Can you imagine if that door opened just now and some famous personage walked through? We all sort of go, wow, I recognize that person. Oh, in fact, that's so-and-so. What is he doing or she doing here tonight? Oh, it's going to be an even bigger shock when the door opens and who walks through? It's Jesus. And he's there as the judge. Listen to the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. An interesting thing in what James says here is, although it's translated singular door, in our translations, it's actually in the plural. It's doors. James is saying he's standing at the doors. He's standing there waiting right at the very gates, all of them, that he might make this grand entrance as judge. I remember, I think I've told you before, when I was 18, 19 years of age, I was in a bad motorcycle accident. And long story short, I ended up in court and I was charged with dangerous driving and other such things. And I knew, of course everybody says, you're always going to say that. I knew I wasn't guilty of what I was being charged with. Thankfully it turned out that the judge agreed. But I still remember it like yesterday. And one of the things I do remember is that everybody would be sitting in the courtroom. I'm sitting in the little box, the dock, and we're all sitting there. And then it is that this voice would come in. Stand, the judge is coming. And we would all stand. And in the British, like the Canadian legal system, the judge would walk in with all his finery and his wig and everything. And what a sight to see. And as an 18, 19-year-old, I'm going, wow,
That's the judge. He's going to judge me. That's just nothing compared to when Jesus will appear. And that's why it's so important tonight to know that we are clothed in his righteousness. Because when it is that the great judge appears and all the doors are opened, and in his majesty and his power, he enters again into this world to be the judge of all men, everywhere, at all times, they will take note. Listen to Revelation 19 from 11 to 16. And John describes the Lord's coming. The second coming, listen to these words. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him in white horses. Imagine it, what it's going to be like. From his mouth comes a sharp edge, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And James is saying, sit up. Behold, he's coming. And he's coming back in power and glory as the great judge. And he'll make his dramatic entrance, his parousia, as we saw a few weeks ago. So how is it with us tonight? I'll tell you now, you'll grumble. I'll grumble. You maybe grumble in a few weeks and say, preach too long tonight. Don't you grumble whenever maybe you have to say, it's very short tonight. That usually doesn't produce grumbling, but long sermons do. But thank the Lord that there's a day coming when the grumbling will be done away with. When it is that our tongues will be changed, our minds will be changed. When it is that rather than grumbling, tongues will be filled with words of grace, glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. James writes, don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, Father, that all of us from time to time, we grumble. It is something that as long as we are in this world and as long as there is that remnant of sin still within us, there will always be moments and situations and people and attitudes, whatever else it may be, and that will be our response. And we pray that when this does happen, as it will, that we, by your Spirit, might have these words of James come shooting straight into our minds, and that we would be found then repenting and asking for your blessing and for forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, that you are merciful. And we thank you that we have that hope that when you return, that you will do so in such a glorious and majestic way. And we pray that even tonight, that we might, before we go to our beds, read these words from Revelation 19. And be encouraged, be thrilled, and yet be humbled. That it is that the one who will return riding a white horse, that it is, O Lord, that we will be able to say, he is my brother, he is my friend, he is my Savior, he is my Lord. Bless us, Father, go with us in the week that lies ahead. Help us to know of our hand being fixed in the hand of Jesus. And these things we ask with the forgiveness of sin, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.